19 is where we will be at this morning. So however you engage with Scripture, I encourage you to find Luke chapter 19. As we continue to journey through the seven deadly vices each and every single week, we are learning better to articulate certain parts of our sinful nature, certain parts of our flesh that we grapple with, and we're learning to name them. And at the same time, we are paying attention to how these things, how these vices put us to death. But yet we're also at the same time learning certain ways in which we can put them to death. So a phrase that we've been kind of claiming every single week is that when we name things, we tame things. So each week with vainglory, with envy, last week we looked at sloth, and this week we're going to be looking at avarice. But one sentence that I encourage us to use and to be a template for some of these vices that we talk about is that if you or I were accused of one of these things, would there be overwhelming evidence to convict you with? If you were in a court of law and you were convicted of vainglory, would there be evidence in your day-to-day life to convict you of such a thing, whether it be envy or sloth or vainglory or avarice? And the purpose of this is not about shame. And the thing with shame is you do these things because you are bad. And the cycle repeats. You're bad, you do these. You're bad, you do these. That's shame. It's not about shame in any way, shape, form, or fashion. What this is about is conviction. This is a way of being honest about how these things are dragging us and killing us and destroying us from the inside out. Again, the telos of this study, the direction of this study, is threefold. It's self-examination. It's being honest and being real and being transparent about these vices that throughout history have haunted Christians and drawn us down. The second thing, it's about the life-changing realization of the love and grace of God that is found in Jesus. It's not just about being honest, even though honesty is where we begin, but it's also about the acceptance and the realization of the love and grace of God that is found in Jesus. And then the third one, paths and commitments to spiritual growth, spiritual formation. These seven vices that we're going to be continuing to look at over the weeks, the enemy uses to steal, kill, and destroy. But real quick, before we get into the rest of the sermon, I have an announcement to make about next Sunday. Mr. Keith Smith is going to be joining us next week, that handsome gentleman on the screen. He will be doing wrath next week. So I'm excited for that. I gave him a list of all the seven vices, and for some reason he chose wrath. We're going to find out why he chose wrath, but he chose wrath. So I'm excited for Keith to join us next week. There are two passages that we've started each of our sermons off with. And the first one is Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It's known as the Jesus Creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Luke messes it up a little bit, but that's okay. Doctors do that. They like to reverse stuff. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is kind of the core, the direction of Christianity. You love God with all of what makes you you, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And I hope that each week, as we looked at vainglory, as we looked at envy, and as we looked at sloth, and this week as we look at avarice, I hope that you see the ways in which these vices interfere with this telos of life, with this direction of life. It's one reason why we spend so much time talking about them and processing them. And the promise that Jesus makes in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what each of these vices are doing to us. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So each week, as we name and as we claim and as we begin to tame these certain vices, we're also being encouraged to pay attention to what are known as grace-soaked disciplines, practices, habits, formational disciplines that we can do each and every single day to go to war against these vices. So I want to remind us real quick about vainglory. Vainglory is all about attention. It is all about acclaim. It is all about approval. It is all about applause. And the grace-soaked discipline, the grace-soaked virtue to go about combating that is humility, honesty, no more pretending, no more masking. You're just honest and you're real. You take the face mask off and quit pretending to be somebody that you're not. Envy. Envy is all about comparing. It's all about comparison. Within it is gossip. Within it is slander. Within it is insecurity. So the way in which to combat envy is the discipline of looking at everything that you have in life as a gift. And you begin to thank God for those things. Doesn't matter what the other person has. You're not comparing yourself anymore to anyone else. You're going to thank God for what you have. And another way of combating envy, especially if you struggle with comparison, is you thank God for what they have. God, thank you that you blessed so-and-so with that 2023 Dodge Ram sitting on 40s. Still ain't sitting in my driveway. You thank God for what they have. The person that the competitor in your life that you keep comparing yourself to. So no, God, I'm going to thank you for what I have, and I'm going to thank you for what they have. Discipline of thanksgiving. And last week we looked at sloth, laziness and busyness, and how we talked about it was a lack of care, apathy, ways in which of combating that diligence, devotion, and dedication. For this week, we're going to look at avarice, which is also known as greed. And the word avarice literally means to crave, which you can see the comparison and how it fits with the word greed. You crave after something. Think of Ebenezer Scrooge and Gollum. It should be the next one. There we go. We got the different versions of Ebenezer Scrooge throughout the decades of actors portraying this story. And then on the bottom, you look at Gollum. And I like kind of the trail in which The Lord of the Rings does Gollum. Sméagol starts out innocent. He found something that he really, really wanted. And how did Sméagol get the ring? It killed him. He killed his friend for it. And you see what greed can do to somebody from right in the get-go. And you see the trail of how Sméagol is no longer Sméagol. Sméagol forgets his identity. Sméagol forgets his own name. And instead, he's Gollum now. And you see where the greed for the ring took Gollum. When it comes to the biblical narrative, prophet after prophet after prophet warns of the role greed plays. And the Apostle Paul is no different. If you flash back to a verse that we looked at when we were studying Colossians over the summer, Colossians 3, verse 15, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul says we have the choice. He very much believes that not only do we have the choice, we have the power and we have the authority to kill it, to put it to death, if sloth doesn't interfere with that. If sloth interferes with it, then we got a whole nother battle to go through, and that's the willpower, the want to put it to death. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. For this morning, Jesus is going to have the word on greed. And when it comes to the grace-soaked discipline needed and required to combat greed. I want us to hear, before we get into Luke 19, I want us to hear what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Which should wake us up a little bit. It should draw us in to the one who has the most wisdom out of anyone who has ever lived, including Solomon. Jesus says there are not just one kind of greed that can get a person. No, there are all kinds of greed that can get a person. And Jesus says to watch out, to be on your guard against the way in which this all kinds of greed can get their snare and their claws into someone's life. Life does not consist, sorry, Ms. Carmen, you can go back. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So the Zacchaeus story. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very wealthy. So when we compare Zacchaeus to Matthew, we begin to learn a little bit about the possible hierarchy, the pyramid scheme, if you will, that may have existed within the tax collector root system of the first century. We know Matthew, Levi, as just a tax collector. But Luke goes out of his way to mention some specific things about Zacchaeus. One, he's very wealthy. Not just wealthy. He's mucho, mucho wealthy. And he's not just a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up, however that looked like, and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount, which is more than what Torah required if you had cheated somebody and what you had to give them back." Zacchaeus says, no, I'm even going beyond what the Torah requirement was. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham," who, by the way, is probably the richest person in the Bible compared to some scholars. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The seven deadly vices are haunting and truthful reminders of strongholds that have been around for a really, really, really long time. And some of us may be a little bit uncomfortable with the term stronghold. But I think we need to pay attention to it because it defines these vices very accurately, in my opinion. Because these vices, they get a hold of us and they create these strongholds within our lives to where it's very, very difficult to rid ourselves of them. They can become very, very difficult to put to death. And we're reminded of that. And the word that the Bible uses over and over and over again when it comes to these vices, when it comes to the strongholds that are at work in our life, the Bible refers to them as idols. That's what Paul said at the end of the Colossians passage that we looked at. All sorts of things, all sorts of ways in which drag us down. He says, and greed, which is idolatry. Idols. That which we think we need more than God is one way of defining idolatry. And whatever it may be, that which we think we need more than God. Another definition, the place you go when you think you can hide from God. The place you go when you think you can hide from God. It could be sports. It could be money. It could be acceptance. It could be appreciation. It could be sex. It could be attachments in our lives that become addictions. And those addictions become our identity, and that reveals the idols in our lives that we believe, if we have these, then maybe I really don't need the living God because I've got this, and this is going to fuel me. This is going to drive me. This is going to make life worth living. The inner condition of our hearts gives rise to greed's outer manifestations, which typically, but not always, but typically include excessive hoarding, excessive retaining of money and possessions. Jesus says, beware of the many different ways that greed expresses itself. The grip greed has on a person can be seen in a mindset of never having enough, never saying enough. It's the image of someone handing you a glass of salt water, and you respond with, "Can I have another, please?" Never having enough. Overflowing shopping cart, or one single cherished purchase, a wallet full of credit cards, a single image of a closed fist. Like the other vices, greed is rooted in pride, and as greed expresses the do-it-yourself method of finding happiness, of finding love, of finding acceptance. Instead of being content, instead of the discipline of contentedness, of receiving the good things that God gives us as gifts to us, and that life-changing awareness. So greed and the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than he did any other subject, any other topic. Jesus talked about the rule and reign of God more than anything. Second on that list was money. Zacchaeus was rich, according to Luke. And not just rich, but very rich. And when you look kind of at the background information of first century culture, first century way of going about life and doing things, this story reveals an awful lot. First one is, rich men don't run. Rich men are not doing hike till you drop. Rich men did not need to climb trees, no matter how short they were. Very rich men are not climbing trees. Zacchaeus had tremendous wealth. And this is where the story of Zacchaeus gets us. It's where it draws us in. though Zacchaeus was very rich, though Zacchaeus had no business running, and the story is we see him running, rich men don't climb trees, but yet Zacchaeus climbed a tree. Zacchaeus saw something in Jesus that he does not have. That's why he behaved the way that he behaved. He knew of Jesus. He heard of stories of Jesus. And when he learned that Jesus was coming to his town, as Jesus was approaching, he did things that were out of character for a very rich tax collector of his stature to do. He ran and he climbed a tree. He saw something in Jesus that he did not have, and recognizes that what Jesus had cannot be bought. He recognized something that no matter how much money he had, he could not pull out his checkbook and write a check for it. He couldn't scan a card to have what Jesus had. So he goes out of character. He runs and he climbs. Something happens here when we pay attention to the story that is truly amazing. When we see out of character reactions to Jesus that Zacchaeus had. And then we see what happens as the story continues. There was repentance and salvation. How many of you are shocked by the language here that Jesus uses about how Zacchaeus responds? Salvation has come to this house. It's a powerful word when we stop and think about it, right? Rescue has come to this house. Salvation has knocked down the door and is now on the scene here. Salvation, being rescued from one counterfeit, one destructive way of being human, to being rescued, redeemed, transformed into another way of being human. Zacchaeus had one way of doing life, and he does everything that he can to get to Jesus, to see Jesus, to be near to Jesus, because Jesus had something that money could not buy, and Zacchaeus knew that. And then a result of that, a result of this repentance, is salvation. Because of Zacchaeus' determination to get to Jesus, he is never the same again. He is rescued, he is changed, he is redeemed, he is transformed. Another way of saying it is the kingdom of God has burst onto the scene and has burst Zacchaeus' eyes and his heart and his life. There is justification, salvation, forgiveness of sins. And then there is another word, salvation through sanctification, transformation of life, ethics, morals, all directed towards Jesus. See, we're so used to talking about salvation in the justification manner, this idea of forgiveness of sins, which is very, very, very much a part of the word of salvation. But there's also this other end to the word, and that's sanctification. That is, I was one way and now I am another way type of story that's going on here. Dallas Willard has this quote, has this scenario about salvation that he presents. I want everybody to kind of close their eyes. Don't fall asleep on them. Scary thing to do, I know. Everybody close their eyes. Imagine this scene. What if Jesus came up to you and said, I am going to live your life for a year? So Jesus jumps on the scene in your life, and he says, we're going to swap. We're going to switch places. You go to the Bahamas. I am going to live your life for a year. For just a few seconds, stay with that shock. How would your life change? If Jesus lived your life for a year, what would be different about your life? What would be different about you? What subscriptions would Jesus have canceled? What friends would he have dropped? What friends would he have added? You guys can open your eyes back up. When it comes to greed, and it's sneaky, but once it gets its claws in you, it's got you. What if others had access to all your financial records and spending habits, but knew nothing about you? What if someone had access to all of that? What sorts of judgments could they make about your character, your love, your values, your excesses, your deficiencies, your ideals, and your identity? If someone had access to your spending habits, all your bank records, but didn't know a single thing about you, what sorts of judgment could someone make? Patterns of getting and giving reveal our heart's deepest loves and priorities. The stronghold that had Zacchaeus was greed, was avarice. He had climbed the ladder of the tax collector pyramid scheme. He was chief and was very wealthy. That screams craving. That screams, never once in his climbing of the ladder did he say, you know what, I'm good. I've had enough. I'm content with where I'm at. I'll just stay here. No, he was chief. So the stronghold that had Zacchaeus was greed. And what does repentance look like for Zacchaeus? How does Zacchaeus respond to this not sermon but conversation that Zacchaeus had with Jesus? What does he do? He gives away almost everything. And then it dawns on him, if I have cheated, which by the way, he more than likely did, right? I mean, he climbed that ladder. You don't get that ladder, honestly. He says, if I have cheated or defrauded anything from anyone, I'm going to pay back four times what I have done to them. What repentance looks like and was lived out by Zacchaeus is the grace-soaked discipline and virtue of two things: generosity and simplicity. Generosity and simplicity. There's a quote that I put in the bulletin. Adele Calhoun calls generosity and simplicity many deaths of relinquishment, which is an excellent phrase. When it comes to being generous and when it comes to living simply, a simplistic type of pursuit of life require many deaths of relinquishment. which means basically my hands are open. I've got whatever I've got in my hands, but I'm not squeezing it to kill it. I am not hoarding it to where it's all mine. No, I've got it, but my hands are open and willing and ready to share, to give, to relinquish control, pride, whatever it may be. I am ready to relinquish it. We realize over time that we are traveling lighter and breathing more easily, relieved from the anxiety of always having to manage our possessions. We can identify virtues like generosity and simplicity, not by percentages, but by their yield and freedom, lightness, and joy. When we take on grace-soaked virtues of generosity and simplicity, we live lighter. There is more of a bounce to our step. Our shoulders aren't humped over. We live freer. Because what happens is our possessions become ours instead of us being possessed by our possessions. And there's a difference between the two. We own them and relinquish them. We've got them, but we're not hoarding them. Our fists aren't closed with them. Instead of them owning us. There is kind of a maturation process when it comes towards living intentionally with generosity and with simplicity. And for followers of Jesus in the context of a church family, the first one is command. We are commanded within the scriptures to be generous. We are commanded within the scriptures to give, especially to the work of a local church. So that's kind of the first level, level one of it. How many of you growing up ever received a couple of dollars from mom or dad, or maybe it was grandma and grandpa, to give in the plates that we used to give around? Anybody grow up like that? I grew up like that. We're trying to instill the same thing within our girls today, giving them money to be able to give. We did it a few weeks ago with God Can Sunday, where we had the most change that we had ever received on a God Can Sunday, over like $590 in change, which is amazing and awesome. But it's this idea of command. We are commanded to give. And then as the maturation process continues, level one becomes level two, which is responsibility. Everyone does their part. What he or she can. And as the maturation process continues, level two becomes level three, where we want to be seen and we desire to be a good example. We want the legacy of generosity and simplicity to keep rolling, to keep going. So not only do we see the command of it, we see the responsibility of it, but we see what it's doing. And we want to continue that. We want to continue to be a good example. And then as the maturation process continues and continues, it eventually becomes to level four, where we begin to see and recognize that the vision and mission of your church, Church in the Falls, depends upon your generosity and your simplicity. The mission and vision of doing what we try to do throughout the calendar year, throughout what we try to do monthly, what we try to do weekly, is dependent upon it. And then as that goes, as the maturation process continues, it then goes to level five. And that is where we begin to take kind of internal reflection of our own hearts. Where I want to be generous, I want to be known as generous, I want to live simply because I know what it's doing to my heart. Again, the Proverbs 4 passage just keeps on coming to mind. Watch out with what goes on with your heart, because everything that you do in life flows out from it. So watch your heart. Rebecca DeYoung, in her book, Glittering Vices, which is about the seven deadly sins, has this quote that I find very, very good and convicting. Those who have generous, those who are generous, have a larger perspective that also enlarges their hearts. Those who are generous have a much larger perspective on life and direction. And what that does is it enlarges their hearts. They're not worried about their bank accounts. They're not worried about all of that stuff. They're not worried about the accumulation of more barns and more barns and more barns, is what Jesus describes. They see a bigger picture. The generous are looking for opportunities to give because they recognize what they themselves have received as gift. Freely you have received, so freely you give. You're not hoarding it to yourself. In the bulletin, I list six things that I encourage you to pay attention to. I encourage you to wrestle with them. The six things come from Richard Foster's book, Freedom of Simplicity, which encourages these practices as a means of embracing generosity and combating greed. And I encourage you to pay attention to those six. We're going to close out our teaching time with a couple of verses. Arise, team, encourage y'all to come join me on the stage. Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. He's been pleased to give you His rule and His reign, the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Why? Because you're not hoarding it. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Those who are the most generous, they are enlarging their hearts with the rule and reign of God that nothing and no one can take away. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's powerful words to meditate on, to think through. In the last passage from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money. In our day and age, where God is getting less airtime in the culture and in society, in schools, in colleges, at the workplace, where it's all about build, build, grow, grow, make more, 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 more. You crave, it screws greed. We need to be reminded that there's something more in the world than just money. There's something more in the world than just building empires. The warning here is keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. I have got your back. I have got you. So as we close out our time this morning, we offer an invitation each and every single Sunday. The first invitation is if you would like to receive prayers from your brothers and sisters, please come down here and see me, and after this final song, we will pray together. If you would like to talk to one of our shepherds, they will be in the prayer room ready and willing to receive you, to listen and to pray with you. If you would like to talk more about one of these vices, whether it's vainglory, whether it's envy, sloth, maybe it's greed. Maybe God's word has struck your heart this morning and you're like, you know what? I am sensing that in myself and I'm tired of it. I'm seeing what it's doing to me internally and I'm seeing what it's doing in the relationships that I have in my life and I want to be free from it. please come and grab one of us so we can pray together, so we can begin to practice grace-soaked disciplines and grace-soaked virtues to get on a better path of life. But please stand with me. However you need to respond to what the Lord may have placed on your heart this morning, please do so as we worship together.